Let me begin just by asking each of you. Tim, we'll start with you, and we'll work our way down with a very simple question, and that is, what is prayer? In three sentences or less.
Prayer is dependent conversation and relationship with God.
Yeah, the Christian life is essentially a relationship. And at its simplest level, prayer is the talking part of that relationship.
Yes.
And it's usually responsive. The first prayer in the Bible was God asking Adam, "Where are you?" That's the first time there was verbal communication between God and a human being in that way. And Adam's response, whatever his response was, beside the point, but it was a response. And therefore, prayer is response to God in that level of our relationship.
It's talking to God, a humble talking to God because of the cross. Can't pray if Jesus didn't die for you.
Great. By the way, in a few moments, I'll be asking for questions from you. So if you've got them, and I'm not getting to you soon enough, you can always catch them live. I'll try to just look out here. And what we'd like to do is run a microphone out to you, one of our wireless mics. And so just catch John's eye there, or Matthew, or somebody will get that mic to you. Charles, I wonder if you could describe for us, what does it mean to pray according to the will of God? When Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." What is that terminology getting at, to be praying the name of Jesus, to pray according to the will of God?
I think to be doing anything in somebody's name is to be doing it under their authority. So if I went outside there and said to somebody, I'm asking you to cook a meal for us. They'll say, "Well, I, why are you saying that to me?" But if I went out and I said, "I'm coming to you on Daryl's behalf and I'm asking you to cook us a meal," they'll say, "Daryl said that. Well, we better cook the meal." In other words, what gives authority, if that's the right word, to our praying is praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, is praying under his authority, in his interests, for his purposes. And, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain is not swearing, as we tend to think of it. It's actually attributing to God what actually comes from myself and claiming the name of God for my own ideas, my own initiatives. So these two things, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and praying in the will of God, are very connected, of course, because what we have to be concerned about in the Christian life generally, but in our prayer life too, is not so much the fruit and consequence of what happens, but the cause behind what happens. In other words, when I come to God, it's not the end result that should be my primary interest, because the end result may take me by surprise and God may do things which we're not anticipating. What has to be our first interest is, what is the cause? Whose interest am I concerned with? Where does the initiative behind my praying lie? And so, for instance, a lady came to me yesterday morning. People often, as you will experience this, I'm sure, line up for various things on a Sunday morning. And the lady says to me, "Would you pray for me, please?" I said, "Sure. What is it you want me to pray for?" She said, "I have an interview for a job tomorrow morning, 11 o'clock this morning." And I said, "That's wonderful. What would you have me to pray for?" She said that I will get the job. I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I will pray for you, but I won't pray for that." So she kind of blinked a little bit. Why don't we pray that the will of God will take place tomorrow, whether it's to get this job or whether it's something else. And I'd also like to pray that your presence in the room tomorrow will bring something of Jesus into that interview.
Yeah.
And so her eyes went even bigger and said, "That would be wonderful." So I said, "Let me get the job or not. will be secondary. But if it's right, we can trust God for that. Yes. And I think praying in His name and praying according to His will is being concerned with what is God's agenda in this, in as much as we understand it. And of course, often we don't know what His agenda is, in which case we leave in your, if it be your will, kind of phrase as an open-ended. That's your business, not mine.
Sort of still on the level of theology of prayer. Sorry, I didn't say what my direction here. I meant to talk about theology of prayer, and then the skill of prayer, and then kind of the pastor's private prayer life, just how we cultivate that, and then our more public praying. So that's kind of the direction I'm hoping our conversation will go. Tim, I wonder if you would describe for us what you understand Ephesians 6 to mean when it talks about praying at all times in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit?
What I understand that to mean is to pray when I'm under the control and power of the Holy Spirit. I know that that's often compared to, for example, people will often take Ephesians 5 and the Colossians passage, and being filled with the Word of God is the same as being filled with the Spirit. I think that there's a distinction there, though. I think the Holy Spirit guiding our praying will certainly guide us along the lines of Scripture, but I don't think they're synonymous. And so, on a practical level, I think the way it functions is this way. I think that when we're praying in the Spirit, I think we're aware, because of the relationship with the Holy Spirit, of His promptings. He will prompt us to pray certain things. I think, for example, sometimes when I'm praying through a list, which I often use, I'll come to a particular name or a particular request, and as I'm praying something, there'll be what I consider a rising of faith. So the Holy Spirit is encouraging me to continue to pray for a particular request, almost giving me assurance that God is answering. So I would that's the way I would describe it, as being in the right relationship with God. So the Holy Spirit is guiding me, and as I'm praying, I'm responding to His promptings. I'm responding to the rising of faith. I don't know if that's too subjective, but that's the way that I would describe praying in the Spirit. Yeah.
Good. I'm going to want to ask you a follow-up question on that in a minute, but that's a call to warning. I don't need to turn that off, right? Turn that off. Oh, okay. Ken, so thinking about that, praying according to the will of God, praying in the Spirit, then what does it mean to pray with faith? Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.
I think prayer in the Spirit is take what you said and don't separate it from praying according to Scriptures, so that if your rising in faith thing is accurate, it is because we pray biblically. Mm-hmm. And the inclinations you have to pray for this person in this particular thing is because your prayer generally is biblical. And so to pray in faith, I think James 1 is to pray for wisdom, and you get it, but you have to ask in faith. A man in church yesterday asked me about having the faith of a grain of mustard seed and moving the mountain, and I find it's easier to answer that when you say you know what it doesn't mean. To pray in faith is to pray believing that God's hearing you, to believe that He wants you to ask, believe that He wants to answer, believe that He will answer better than you ask, believing that His will is better in this, and that you you have faith to believe that you want Him to answer it better than you are asking. I think it's right to say, this is what I want. So I might have said to the lady, sure, I pray for you to get your job, and then we'll tack on the end of it, unless it's not what you want, you know. And that's, I think that's part of what prayer of faith is. In James 5, I think, when you're talking about praying for the healing of the sick, I tend to lean towards thinking that that's a gift that you get, that you know that person's going to be healed. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. That's where I lean towards in that passage.
What would you guys consider in that passage, James 5? So, in the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up.
Go ahead, Charles. I think the key there is the Lord will raise him up. That's an expression that's only ever used elsewhere of resurrection in Scripture. I actually think it's a deathbed issue where a person is sick. The point of issue is the confession of their sin, and then the Lord will raise them up. And I think, I mean, it clearly, experientially, is not anybody sick having been anointed with oil is going to be healed, because it doesn't happen that way. We know that with all the faith in the world. It doesn't happen. It may, but it's not a universal thing. I think it's if somebody is sick, and they realize the implications of this, you know, maybe I'm going to die. They call the elders. They confess sin. That's a key point there. And they're forgiven, and the Lord will raise him up. And that expression is an expression only ever used again in Scripture of resurrection. So I think it's about salvation, not healing.
Well, I'll give you an example of how we did this practically in our church. Last year in the summertime, there was a woman in our church that discovered had a very serious brain tumor right in the thalamus, which is the center part of the brain. The doctors told her that if she didn't have the operation, she would die. If she had the operation, there was a very high probability she wouldn't make it. Beyond that, if she did make it, there was a very high probability that she would be disabled in some way, lose her sight, lose her motion, whatever. And then there was also a small probability that she could come out fine, but not a very high probability of that. So the leaders of the church went to her home. We went through this thing exactly with was there any sin that she felt that she needed to confess? And then prayed for her that God would heal her. There was no sudden healing there by any stretch. She went just a few days later into the operating room. And when she came out, she was fine. There's been no residual effects at all. So would that have happened anyway? We don't know. But we believe that God answered our prayers on her behalf. Was that a healing? I don't know. I just say it was God worked on their behalf. The James 5 passages is an area that I've struggled with. I would tell you this, that in the area of praying for healing, that has been the area that I have, over my lifetime, seen the least activity of God at work. My dad, on the other hand, every time that he ever anointed anyone in his pastoral ministry, they always were healed. He wouldn't have the same view of the gifts that I do. You know, so it's... I do think it's very much connected to confession of sin, as Charles mentioned. I haven't really come to some solid theological ground on that yet. I'm still working my way through that. I should be a lot clearer on that area, but I do know we're following what we know right now. Yeah. Sorry, that's not real clear.
We do a little James 5 ceremony thing in our church of 6 times a year, and we ask people to come up if they want healing. If they want prayer, and there's 4 elders, and the front pew lines up with people, and we go to each one and say, what can we pray for you? And they tell us, and we anoint with oil. We do a little, just a little brief, 2 or 3, 4 minute teaching on what we are not saying this is and what it is. We've seen people healed. We've seen people die. And we've seen the same people come up week after week after week after week after week, or month. It's every other month we do it on a communion Sunday. And so we've seen answers to it and what we would consider not answers to it. And one time I buried a guy in the funeral, and we said, we believe that this was the answer to the prayer. I mean, he'd been so ill for so long, and the Lord finally took him out of his sickness. So we haven't related it, and both of you mentioned that. We don't ask them what's in front of the whole church, what sins they have to confess right now. But that is part of that passage. It'd be interesting to see how that works in there.
I wouldn't, from what I said earlier, don't disconnect physical healing with that process, because sometimes it does take place for sure. But I think there is a connection in Scripture between health and sin. You know, Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. In other words, whichever of those two you say, you're addressing the same ultimate end. And I think that dealing with sin, which is crucial there, and it's crucial to everything God does in our lives, does have an effect on our health. Whether it's generally that we're more healthy physically, because spiritually and therefore psychologically, probably emotionally, we are more healthy, and there's a connection between all these things. And whether that necessarily even means that the prayer will suddenly bring about a healing, or whether the dealing with the root cause, which may be sin, of course all sickness is not derived from sin, other than in the original fall, but dealing with that sin may bring about health. And I don't know if anybody's ever done a survey on this, but I would imagine that wholesome Christian people are probably generally more healthy than people in the wider population. I don't know any statistics to indicate that. But I think the connection, what?
Well, in terms of what we do, one of the questions I have about praying for them is, the three big ones are blood pressure, diabetes, and arthritis. And the majority of people who ask for prayer for that are in the condition because of the way they eat. They don't eat right. And sometimes the attitude is they just want to come up and have it zapped away after 40 years of eating badly, and I'm not sure that God's going to honor that, you know.
Because we don't preach gluttony as a sin.
Yes, we're eating the wrong things,
this
quite so.
A little convicting. Let's do
that. You're the skinny one.
I'm going to come for questions here in just a minute if you've got them. Matthew's at the back, just catch his eye so he knows where to go. Charles, what would you, if somebody in your church just came and said, Pastor, I need to know, how do I learn how to pray? What would you tell them?
I'd tell them to pray.
There, hallelujah.
I'm not sure there's a tactic and technique. What I do with people when we talk about this is encourage them to use New Testament prayers as a model of what good praying is. Now, of course, Paul's prayers, for instance, always praying home the issue he's been teaching them, because his prayers don't, other than say, I'm praying for you and thank God for you, etc. But when you have some of his prayers, like in Ephesians, there's two sections where he says, I kneel before the Father, therefore, or however he words it, therefore is because of what I'm teaching you. Now, we've got to bring this home, not just to your mind, but spiritually, by praying. And so we have people who send in prayer requests to us, and somebody notes these and distributes them. There are several prayer meetings, and our staff pray once we get the sheet with all these prayers on. And one day I kept asking myself to keep about 10 or 12 weeks of these lists. And then I went through them to see how they married the kind of praying that you find in the New Testament. Of course, most of them are very self-oriented. You know, it's about, I need a job and whatever it might be. But, you know, Paul's prayers are a good pattern for people to begin praying. So if somebody says to me, I don't know how to pray, I would say, look at these prayers, give them some references and passages, and pray that for yourself, and then begin to amplify it by detail that is consistent with this. I think that's a good way to learn to pray.
That's great. Sort of on, Tim, I'm going to ask you kind of on the skills level of prayer. I don't know if that's the right terminology for this, but we've talked a lot over the years about trying to be gospel-centered, and I'm wondering how the gospel informs your praying.
Can I just quickly just answer one more thing that he said to that question?
No.
Well, just that...
so his answer is no.
Praying is a great way to learn to pray, but I think another way to learn to pray is to pray with others who pray.
Good.
And anyway, sometimes the fire, sometimes when we have a hard time igniting ourselves, when we're around other logs that are on fire, our wood catches fire. But in answer to your question, the word that really comes to my mind primarily is access. And how the gospel gives us access to God. And there's so many passages that come to my mind, but Hebrews 10 about the curtain of his body, and we now have access to God. And so I think the way the gospel informs prayer in a practical level is on many levels. One would be in the way that the cross has affected God, that God has been propitiated, and God is a frown, his anger has been turned to a smile. He looks now with favor upon the one who is covered by the blood of Christ. So therefore, I look up and I those passages in the Psalms, for example, that talk about the light of God's face. It's interesting. A lot of Hebrew scholars believe that that could almost be translated the smile of God, the favor of God. And we through the eyes of faith, we see the favor of God now through the cross. Then there's this access that we actually have the right, as Charles mentioned earlier, we come in the name of Christ, and if I were to visit England and try to get in to see the Queen, or if I were to go down to the States and try to get into the White House and see the President, they would dismiss me. But if someone who knew, a family member, took me in, I would just be ushered right in. So that the whole area of access, the name of Christ, is significant. Then also, another which we already touched on, is that the gospel has given us the great gift of the gospel, in a sense, is the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit is now within me to enable me to pray and to give me faith for prayer and to motivate me to pray and to guide me as I along the lines of Scripture and etc. So I think the gospel has an enormous impact on praying and frankly even the beginning. The hardest part about praying is just the beginning of prayer. Mm-hmm. And many times there's many hindrances, but one of them would be the sense of condemnation. Sometimes it's very real because we are real sinners. But how the gospel informs that, and how cleansing comes. And a favorite text of mine for prayer is from Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? And there's something about the way that the gospel informs and cleanses my conscience, and puts me at peace, as it were, so that I can even begin the process of prayer. Anyway, there's just so many ways that it informs us. The gospel is the base where we lift off in the prayer, absolutely.
If we keep in mind the reason we're able to pray is because Jesus died. That's perfect. He's the mediator. We can't get to God without him. And he won't. We can't get to God unless he dies and rises from the dead. And prayer is entering into the presence of God. And the cross accomplished that. Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near. So there's no drawing near without the priesthood of Christ. And there's no priesthood of Christ without the death and resurrection. You can't pray without the gospel.
Did you want to ask?
We can have a debate on this. Do we get through to God, or does he get through to us, and we respond to him? Also, prior to the cross, people prayed, and prayer was effective. Maybe we can say the cross had its retrospective effect, of course,
so.
And we might think in those terms. But I think that, yes, certainly, you know, we can enter confidently with boldness, as Hebrews teaches us, and the boldness is because of what Christ has made possible. Yeah.
Yeah. Since we have a high priest, let us enter with boldness. I do think the Old Testament saints, it is the retrospective act of the cross, the same way that they went to glory based on the cross. Debate that too, I suppose. But.
No, you can't debate that because we're talking about prayer. Ken, maybe you can tell us, I've heard you talk about this before, and I think for a lot of people, if you've read some of Don Whitney's work or things like that, just praying the scriptures. What does that mean? What does it actually mean to pray the scriptures, and how does that help your prayer?
Oh, my. When was Whitney at the old Crips Pastors Conference, and he introduced it to us, and I took it home, and I've been doing it ever since, 10 or 12 years. Praying the scriptures. Start with the Lord's Prayer. Remind yourself of the holiness of God, and hallowed be thy name as a request. Cause your name, let your name be held to be holy. Well, where did that start? It starts with the one on his knees. Enable me to live in my life, because as if you are a holy God, may the holiness of God, may God be seen through me. Your will to be done, that starts here, and in my church, and in my family, and in this community, they need to see a holy God, and they need to see it through me, and they need to see. And so you'll never get through the prayer if you start just letting it go. But what, one of the things Whitney taught us that weekend, or those days, was he was focusing on the Psalms, and hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Is there any time when you don't have something you need to cry to the Lord about? How does that relate to your life? Here I am, Lord, and I'm crying out to you. Hear me. And why should he hear me? Because Jesus died for me. And then you get into the gospel again with your prayer, and then give ear to the prayer from my lips, free of deceit. Am I praying right now, Lord, free of deceit? David could say that. I don't even know if I can say that. Help me when I pray to have lips free of deceit. And just that line, I come to you free of deceit, sparks something in me. Am I? I want to pray to you like David prayed to you, with the knowledge that, and then that it takes you to two places. I want to be practical and free of deceit when I approach you, and the psalm has helped me remind me of that, and also that because of the work of Christ for me, he sees me deceit-free. And then you get into just dumbfoundedness. How can you see me free of deceit? And it's because of the work of Christ. And that all comes out of that one little line in the psalm. And it just takes off. It's a tremendous help to prayer. Is that your question?
Yeah, thank you. Somebody have a question out here? We've got a microphone right back here. Great. Tell us your name and your question, if you don't mind standing and just.
I'm glad we're talking about sin and prayer. This is one of the things I was just preaching on, like day 64 and during part of 65, where prayers are not answered by God because of personal sin. Yet in Christ, we are seen to be sinless, I guess, in God's eyes. But I would just like to further explore the role of our sin and the answers to prayer. I'm wondering if we can come to God through the other Does the answer to prayer involve our repentance? For example, if we're praying for our personal healing, does the answer to prayer involve changing our diet or our exercise? If we're praying for forgiveness, does the answer to prayer involve us to repent and not to do that thing again? What is the conflict between, let's explore it further, between sin and personal sin and the answers to prayer?
So is it free to divide your question kind of into three? I think if I'm hearing that right, maybe on an experiential level, what does our sin, how does that affect prayer? And then on a positional level in Christ, how does our sin affect prayer? And I can't remember my third, so maybe those two.
Well, I'll just say this really quickly. The passage that came to my mind was 1 Peter 3:7. Where it talks about husbands loving their wives, and living with them in an understanding way, and then at the end of it, it says that so that nothing will cut off your prayers. So there have been. So let me talk it on an experiential way that there's been many times where I've been praying for something to happen in the church, or something to happen in a particular situation, or even repentance for someone. And the answer does not come. And I'm aware that there's some blockage. It's not just a delay, there's some blockage. And then very often, I would say in my life, 90% of the time, the verse that comes to my mind is 1 Peter 3:7. And the Lord says to me, through that verse, you're neglecting your wife. You're so busy in the work, you've taken your wife for granted. You're not doing this, and so your prayers are being cut off. I'm not hearing any of your other prayers because you're not. So make things right, repent, and make things right with your wife, and then I'll start listening to your prayer again. And I have found many times when I make things right with my wife, the answer comes quickly. Just on experiential level, I have seen that. I do believe that the other verse that came to my mind is, I think it's Psalm 60. It's either Psalm 63 or Psalm 68 about, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I think we can't be holding on to sin in an unrepentant way and have God answer our prayers.
On that, that's good. Four reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. Is a sermon outline for you. James 4:2, when you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures.
So why do you want, what are you asking for?
Yes. So your attitude to self is wrong. It's about me, me, me. You quoted the verse Psalm 66:18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has listened and heard my voice in prayer. So your attitude to sin might be wrong. And then in 1 John 3, John says there in verse 21-22, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So my attitude to submission must be right. It's in the context of submission to him, we receive what we ask because we obey. And then fourthly, 1 Peter 3:5, you quoted, or 7, is it? My attitude, my specs must be right.
Yeah.
So it's an attitude to self, attitude to sin, attitude to submission, attitude to your spouse. I think those four things present barriers to our praying because our hearts are wrong. And you've got that parallel in Matthew 5:2. If you offer your gift at the altar, remember your brother has something against you. First, go and be reconciled. So that's extended to spouse, to relationships generally.
Excellent.
And then coming off your gift, because that wrong relationship is going to be a barrier to your offering your gift to the altar.
Did you just make that up, or you preached that before?
I have preached it before. Not for a long time, though.
Oh, no.
I couldn't think of a third one, and it's John 3.
I would. I don't know if it relates to prayer. People related a lot to prayer, but the Matthew 5 text about offering your gift at the altar and remember that you got to get it fixed up. Something is wrong with another believer. And first go and be reconciled to your brother. He's not specifically talking about prayer there, but
revoking your gift of yodas, so you're dealing with God.
Yes.
I often find, actually, this is a good checklist, when somebody says, you know, I'm really not growing in my Christian life. I want to, but I'm not. You know, obviously sin is the first one. Everybody says, oh, of course, because we do. We do sin. But is there something that you hold on to? Is there some sin that you've domesticated?
Specificity.
Well, you've adopted it. You've made allowance for it. And this is my little favorite allowable, tolerated sin.
Yeah.
And the whole question of self. What are you looking for? Is your life, is your spiritual life about your own well-being, or is it about being on God's agenda, whatever that means? And of course, submission comes out of that. But are you living a life that's submitted to Christ, and is your family relationships, are they good? And you know, you nearly always find the barrier within those.
Can I tell a story?
No, because I'm going to take one more question from back here. Sorry. I guess people last time wanted to ask more questions.
There's no
honor the crowd.
No stories. I'll tell it later anyway.
The scripture says that rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm a missionary, so my focus is one on the unsaved and not saved. Your focus is on the unsaved as well, but you have the son. And I believe that anybody who prays, God hears. If they're praying to the Lord, they hear. Some of us here may have come to faith because God revealed Christ to us because of our prayer. Some people come to faith because prayers are answered and they don't know Jesus, but out of that faith is generated. So I guess the issue I'd like to maybe you to look talk about it is, you know, the issue of prayer in the life of a
So if we just take one part of your question there, the role of prayer in the unbeliever's life, is that? Okay, so let's address that particular question. Does God hear the unbeliever?
The verse that just came to my mind as you were saying that was from Acts 10.
Yeah, I got that open in Acts 10.
So, where Cornelius, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously and prayed continually to God. And then it says later on that when the angel came to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So I think it's obvious that he was, and it's obviously from the text later that he needed to hear the gospel and be saved. So he was an unbeliever who was being heard by God. So I think the Bible teaches that. I think it teaches it in the Old Testament as well.
If you seek me, you will find me.
It was going to say, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remember your gifts to the poor. So, and you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the man in the temple. Of course, that is the prayer that God listens for, perhaps you might say, but I think Cornelius' prayer life, we tend to regard good works as bad. Good works are good. God said, I've seen your good works, as well to Cornelius. Not that they saved him, of course, but they were indicative of his seeking for God. Mm. And that is, you know, you quoted, he who seeks will find. Everyone who seeks will find. Everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who knocks, the door is open to them. I mean, nobody can ever say, I want to find God, but can't. Because everyone who seeks, finds. Everyone who knocks, the door is open to them. And everyone who asks, receives. And so, when somebody is in that seeking mode, we can confidently, this is us praying for them, be confident that their very seeking is indicative of the fact that God is drawing them to Himself. And so prayers along that journey are prayers that God hears.
Could we add that you should be praying to the one God who is? That's the assumption in your question, but it's not always the case. We had a lady show up at the church 3 months ago. Just rang the bell and went to answer the door. She says, "I'd like to come in to pray." I said, "Sure." I said, "What church do you go to?" And she said, "I'm a Buddhist." And we got talking, and her life was falling apart and so on. And she said, "Is it all right if a Buddhist comes in to pray in your church?" And what I said to her was, would you pray to the Christian God that He would reveal Himself to you and restrict it along those lines?" And she said she would. I said, "Then come on in. Seek the Lord and He responds to you." And she's still coming to church. And that's been since October. So I wanted to direct her to, she's not a Christian yet, but I directed her to pray to the one God who is. And I think that should be thrown into the mix.
Good. Let me shift gears a little bit and talk specifically about prayer, the pastor's private prayer life. And in a kind of spirit of collegiality here, I want to ask a personal question of each of you, and you can answer it to whatever degree you're comfortable with, but basically, how much do you pray now? What part is prayer in your life? And you can be as vague as you like, but I think this is very helpful. We got especially a lot of young guys in the room, and one thing we observed in talking about this meeting in advance is I think most of us have found in our ministry that the longer we're in it, the more we're seeing the value of prayer. That's fair enough. That rather than praying less, hopefully we're praying more and understanding that we need God more than ever. So how is that reflected in your lives? How do you pray? What do you do in prayer? Is it very specific? Do you have set times? Is it an ongoing conversation with the Lord? What does prayer look like in your life?
Who are you looking at?
I'm looking at all three of you. So, Charles, why don't you lead us?
Did you say that or did Ken say that? He did. I think it's all of the things that you mentioned then. I think it is important to have time. You know, when you are specifically in prayer, my habits have changed over the years, and I think probably that's true of all of us. I used to have quite a set structure. I had a three-columned loose-leaf book. First column, I would put the things that I felt or people I wanted to pray for, either daily or weekly or less frequently, depending on what it was. Second column, I'd ask God to show me how I should pray for these people. I think that's a very important ingredient. I found basically I was praying for everybody the same thing, "Lord bless them." And it was basically, "Lord, fill in the blank yourself." And so I asked God how I should pray for people. And then the third column, how I felt God was answering that, how I observed what may be God answering that. I can give you an example. Ken wasn't allowed to tell his story, but my story is part of my answer. this is maybe about intercession too, but it also, when my wife and I married, she came from a completely non-Christian background. And her parents thought she came to Christ at university. This is a fad. It's better than drugs. She'll get over it. And then she met me, and I was already going into ministry. And so they thought this is getting really serious now. And they were not excited by the fact she was marrying somebody who's going into ministry, etc. But we did get married, and we would pray together. I remember once praying for her mother and saying her parents had divorced. They were living separately, praying that the Lord would save her. And after we prayed one night, I said to Hillary, "Can you see your mother as a Christian?" She said, "No, I can't." I said, "No, neither can I." So we're praying beyond our capacity to believe, basically. So what can we believe? What do we think she needs? And we felt that her problem was she'd never really met any Christians. She lived in a part of England where there were very few Christians. And so we decided we'd pray that God would bring Christians across her path. She was then living with a farmer. They weren't married. They married now. They weren't married. But a big farmhouse, they had a bed and breakfast sign outside the house, and people would pull in and stay for a couple of nights. Happens quite often in England. And, you know, it was remarkable. Christians would arrive there and stay there and begin to talk to her. We didn't organize. We didn't advertise anybody wanting to stay bed and breakfast for her, like a witness to her mother-in-law. But it was quite remarkable to us that not only that, but people would leave for literature as well. We'd go there and see her, and she'd say, hey, look at this book somebody gave it me. And it would be John Stott's Basic Christianity, for instance, one of them. And so we thought, this is exciting. Let's move beyond this. What else can we pray for? And we'd pray she'd meet, we prayed that she would hear the gospel. Not from us, because we're too close and too prejudiced. And so we prayed that. There was an American couple traveling to England who got lost, came to stay the night. They really got on well with them. They went off up to Scotland, came back down, stayed for about five more days, went back to Asheville, North Carolina, and invited them to come and visit them. And so they said, yeah, we've never been to America. We'd like to do that. And then they wrote, sent her a letter, and so we got, when you come, we've got some very exciting news to tell you. We have both just become Christians. We were baptized on Sunday night in a local Baptist church, and we'll explain more about it when you come. And she showed me the letter and said, what does that mean? I said, well, they'll explain more about it when you come. So they flew across to Asheville, found this couple being converted, went to church. They were there for about 5 weeks, every Sunday, twice, every Wednesday night. Billy Graham lives near Asheville, a place called Montreat. And they drove up through Montreat, and this couple said, oh, that's where Billy Graham lives. Son and mother didn't know much about him, except that she knew he was a preacher. But the point of this was, when they got home, she told me stories. She met a guy who'd been a drug addict, and Jesus had taken her off drugs. And she said, have you ever heard anything like that in your life before? Yeah, I have, actually. But the point is, a few weeks later, she saw in the newspaper Billy Graham was preaching in an event in England. So she thought, oh, I've been by his house. I almost know him. By this time, we were praying that she would get converted. And she and her husband, they got married in Asheville because they were embarrassed that they weren't married. So they got married there in a Baptist church, Buncombe Baptist Church.
Buncombe.
Buncombe, yeah. That's what it's called. And she went down and listened to it Billy Graham, bought the tape to give it to me, thinking I might be interested in hearing it. And actually within about 6 weeks she was converted.
Wow.
And so we learned that praying, not for the end product that we can't really see that. It's like praying, Lord, save everybody in the world. Can you see that? I doubt it. Start with your neighbor, you know. Yeah. Start with what you can see. And so we prayed this always in the family, and she had a sister and brother-in-law, totally opposed to the gospel. They came to stay with us, and he said to me, we'll stay with you, provided you don't talk about Jesus. I said, well, we give thanks when we eat. We think it's polite. We thank God for our food. Is that okay? Yes, as long as you just say thank you. No preaching. And they were very opposed, and my brother-in-law is now on the pastoral staff of People's Church, by the way. Because God said to me, he's our director of outreach. He's a real soul winner. But he was a total pagan, anti-God when he married my sister-in-law. And when they came to live in our house, they came to live with us actually 6 weeks because she had a hip replacement. And they couldn't, their house had stairs. But I'm just giving examples that we prayed. All her family are Christian now. Father's a Christian and really loves the Lord. He's an old man in his 80s now. But he was totally no interest before. So what we did, we said, Lord, how can we pray within our capacity to believe? And you need to ask God for that. You need to ask God to show you. And I think praying in faith, which we referred to earlier, includes that. It's more than that. It includes praying within our capacity to believe. And there's an incremental development. Because when you see God do something, we're praying for our neighbors, and we're seeing God answer the first stages of what we're praying for. And we believe that we're going to go the whole journey with them. That's only one part of the answer. That took too long.
That's a great, great.
Are they happy you married or not?
My mother-in-law?
Sure.
Okay.
I'm one.
wondering if you could just tell us what have been the key battles for you in prayer. Where has the Lord really challenged you? So you've mentioned this, Tim, Charles, Ken. What do you feel like the Lord has sort of tested your mettle in prayer?
Doing it. Just life is busy. I don't do the bulk of my praying at home, any of my formal praying. And so I get to church and I have to discipline myself not to turn the computer on before I pray, not to open a book, not to sit down at the desk, you know. And so that's the struggle is just to do it. Horrible thing to go through your day telling God you don't need him. And so you should try to keep that there.
Do you still walk through the
auditorium? Yes, I have a psalm of the day, and I go into the sanctuary, and I read the psalm, and I start praying the psalm, and then I walk up and down the center aisle of the church, because I know that that's where he sits, and that's where she sits, and it's pastoral praying. I have difficulty separating pastoral prayer from my personal prayer. I pray for my family, I pray for my own personal life, and I pray for them, and I pray the things that the psalm takes me to for them and for me. It's a tremendous help just to go up and down. Once a month I go to Faith Mission Camp. They give me the little house that's behind the meeting place there, if you know the geography of the place, and I have it all to myself, and I'm there from about 9 till 3. I do that once a month just to pray and pray and not be bothered, you know.
I studied in Glasgow in Scotland, and there was a minister there of the Free Church of Scotland, which is a sort of psalm-singing community. And whenever he preached, he always knew that God was there. I used to love going to listen to him from time to time. And once I heard him, he came to speak to us at the college, and he said on one occasion, "Don't stop praying until you've got through to God." Some expression like that. I didn't know what he meant by that. But I knew he had something that the vast majority of people didn't have. And that challenged me, and I have learned to seek that. Please don't ask me how to do that, because everybody is going to be different. It's not even a time factor. You think, well, that means you pray for an hour, you know, after 61 minutes, you'll suddenly break through. It's not like that, but I would say this, that I don't dare get up to preach until I sense in my own heart and spirit that I've got through. And you do so then with a confidence, it's not a self-confidence, a confidence that God is going to be at work in people's hearts and lives. And that process also goes back, for those who are pastors, which is most of us here, to our preaching and our study. Tuesday is my favorite day of the week, it's my study day. And I separated my study from my office very early on in my time at People's Church, because my office is unaccessible. My study is private, nobody accesses me or even knows where I am. I think it's very important that our preparation time is a spiritual exercise, not just, well, I've got to fill some notes out here. And probably the praying without ceasing that Paul speaks about is that constant awareness and dependence. Because I know that if what I'm going to preach does not come to me, it won't come through me. If it doesn't excite me about Christ, it won't excite other people about Christ. If it doesn't humble me, it won't humble anybody else. It won't throw. What the effect of it will be no more certainly than what its effect is in me personally. It'll be less than other people probably, because you have the privilege of the, you know, 10, 12 hours, whatever it is you spend doing that. But I think we must not separate our ministry from our personal life with God, because it flows out of that. And that, you know, there are many times in our own preparation that we stop. You experience this, and we confess, and we go on our knees, and we worship, and we adore, and we're grateful, and all the rest of it. And if it doesn't happen to us, it won't happen to anybody else.
Can we connect that to what Tim was talking about earlier, put the first Peter 3:7 thing? You gotta treat your wives with respect, or the Lord will not hear you. That's part of your prayer life. It's part of your pastoral ministry. You can't go to pastor people until you get that right with God and with her. And you can't preach. How many times I've had to pull Heather in or call her, that I can't go in the pulpit until this gets fixed up. And then, so you know, you pray, forgive me for the way I treated my wife. And the closest I come to an audible voice from God is, yeah, okay, you're going to fix it up with her or not? You know, and I got to preach in 3 minutes, then you better do it quick. Because you can't. So that's prayer. But your personal prayer life is integrally tied to your preaching and your pastoring. You know, can we come in and you help us with our marriage? Oh, sure. You know, and I've just sent Heather into the slough of despond with a choice sentence or two. You know, oh yeah, I'll help your marriage. And so, you know.
I would just like to point out, you're the first person to quote Slough of Despond in any of our movies.
If you lived there like I do, you'd quote it more often.
At the same time, Ken, it's our own brokenness too. It helps us to ministers a little bit of brokenness. And we've come up with that, which we would be encompassed. So the fact that you and your wife, as I and my wife, often have areas of conflict or folly, that actually becomes part of your toolkit as well.
Yes.
If you can put it that way.
Yeah.
So put it right, of course.
That means letting your people know it.
Do we have another question from over here? Yeah, please tell us your name and we'll run a microphone to you.
Oh, that's Joel.
How's the heat working in here, dear? It's a cold day.
Is that a metaphor?
We know that an active personal prayer life is essential. My question is, what value do you place on corporate prayer in your own leadership circles?
Excellent. Great question.
Mm-hmm. I think it's tied to what value does the New Testament put on the unity of the saints? And you're not going to have the kind of unity that the New Testament pounds on us if you're not praying together. And you got to pray with your people and the prayer groups. It's crucial. It's tied to the unity. It's tied to, you know, Jesus didn't just die for me. He died for the church. And my church is the one visible expression of the Church of Christ. And if you're not praying together, you know, you're pretending.
What do each of your churches do for corporate prayer?
To pockets.
Sorry.
It's a great question. It's a massively important, I think. Because I think the New Testament, the Christian life is lived primarily corporately and not individualistically. And most of the commands are made to churches and not to individuals. And I think I personally think the greatest means of sanctification for the Christian is the local church, the corporate body. I think it's very interesting in Korea that the way they do their personal devotions is they many of them get up early and go meet in groups at church locations and read the Bible and pray together before they go to work. And they do it in the sense they practice what we do individually, corporately. I think there's tremendous power in that. So, in answer to the question, like for example, when our advisory board meets together, we just don't start meetings with a word of prayer. We will try to spend a half an hour, 40 minutes sometimes, praying before we get into the subject meeting at hand, and we find it off. There's greater unity, and we typically get through a lot more material than when we rush into, we've got too many things on the agenda, we just, can you open in prayer, and then we get at it. Try to make all of our small groups, there's prayer in all of our small groups. We have a week of prayer each year. We try to incorporate prayer in the services. Having the people themselves pray, have spontaneous prayer, have pastoral prayers. Having said that, I just met with our leaders and their wives last night, and they were talking about ways that we can grow the prayer in our church and ways to expand it. And I think we have tons of growing to do, and I think we're toddlers. We're little prayer toddlers in our church right now. But I think that's an area that we really want to emphasize. And one of the things that really encourages me how often after a Sunday service, there's people praying together in small little groups, or people will have a hand on somebody and praying for them, or trying to really encourage a corporate climate of prayer. I think it's enormously important. What I'd love to see more of is churches coming together for prayer, and not just localized. And you know, churches starting to mobilize together to pray for the city of Toronto and for our world. And you don't see a lot of that happening. We've got all kinds of conferences. Teaching conferences, which are wonderful, but we don't often get together for prayer. No, I'd love to see something like that happen. But anyway.
If I can just add, apart from the general, in the leadership area of the church, several years ago, we were having quite a difficult time, our board of elders and those of us who are on the senior staff. Differences that derive from several different factors. And one of the elders suggested that we met for a day of prayer. And we actually went for an overnight Friday night. We had a nice meal together. We had an hour or 2 hours in prayer that night. And then we structured the day on Saturday through till about 4 in the afternoon. And we weren't praying for the issues in particular. We just wanted to meet to pray. We did pray for those issues, and we prayed for the church, we prayed for one another, we prayed personally for people, and ultimately we were praying that God would have his way amongst us. And it was very interesting because there were some people in that group who got very bored, didn't know what to do. How do you last a day? We even had that question asked. And they soon all fell away from that leadership group. Interestingly, it was the praying that sorted the wheat from the tares, if I can put it like that a little bit. And not only that, we used to have board meetings about twice a month. Now we have 4 a year, which is an awful lot easier. But not only do we have 4 board meetings a year, but we have in between 4 evenings of prayer in which the board of elders and the pastoral staff meet. We have a meal. We usually have an hour in which a presentation is made of some kind dealing with some issue. Maybe it's information, maybe it's something provocative to get us thinking. And then we have an hour and a half just of prayer together. And it's made an incredible difference to the, not only the unity of spirit amongst us, but to the unity of vision and the unity of direction. Because vision doesn't come from sitting down and dreaming something up, you know, what's your preferred future. It comes from God. You know, Acts 2, one of the consequences of the Holy Spirit's coming is your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see vision, etc. That we're looking to him, and the vision formulates the direction, the clarity of it. This debate as well. But you know, that praying together as a leadership body is so important. And like you, when we have board meetings, we have spent an hour in prayer. We've got a lot of agenda to deal with. Sometimes we spend half an hour. But I think amongst the leadership teams in our church, where we have influence there, we need to develop a prayer culture.
Our board meetings, once a month or 7:30, we meet at 6:30 for a little devotional and prayer. They all can't come that early, but they want to do this, what we do. Our elders meet every 2 weeks. One is to meet, and the other one is just to pray. So once a month, it's just, the whole meeting is just prayer, and once a month, we're dealing with the pastoral issues. The church, we found that more effective than, because what was happening in our elders' meetings, otherwise we say, oh, here's so-and-so, and this is the problem. And before we pray, we talk too much about it and how we're going to handle it, and we weren't getting into the prayer, so we decided one whole meeting just for prayer, and then we'll start the other meeting with prayer and deal with the issues. And then little pockets. Our weekly prayer meeting is very small. 10 people, anywhere from 4 to 10, which is embarrassing to me. But a group of people in the church are now meeting on Monday nights to pray. You can't meet Monday night because prayer meeting's Wednesday night, you know. So we got a little group Monday night, little group Wednesday night. There's a little group of ladies meet on Tuesday afternoon, and they're there for 3 hours, and a good hour of that is prayer. And so there's little independent things going on.
When I preach on Sunday morning, we have two services, and there are some people, and I don't know who they are. I've been there nearly 10 years. I don't know the identity of the people who meet to pray during each of those services. They meet privately, I mean separately, and they come to the other service, but they're praying during one.
Yeah.
But it's tremendously encouraging to know they do that.
There's a prayer meeting before the church service every in the pastor's study. A group of people pray. Hassan and I pray Wednesday mornings at 7 for an extended period of time together. So.
Great. We have some other questions over here. Ian, you've got the microphone there. Tell us your question.
One thing I struggle with in my personal prayer is just the sheer volume of needs that are outside of my immediate sphere. So I pray for my family every day, page a day, the family, you know, small group. Those things don't come to mind. But you know, there's a woman, I buried her husband in May, really godly man, she's not a believer. And she called me out of the blue this week, and I realized I probably haven't prayed for her and her salvation since September. And I just, she said she's going to pray for me. She's not a believer. Just how do you manage just the sheer volume of need when it's not in your immediate sphere? You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Very poorly. Very poorly. That's how I handle it.
I don't feel obligated to pray for everybody. I think you have to be discerning before God as to who and where and how. People often say to me, you know, I say, will you pray for me this week? And I answer, tell me what it is you have in mind, and if God brings it to mind, I will pray for you. And you've got to trust that.
Yeah.
That God will bring people, and He does bring situations and people to mind. I think that we also, as far as our congregation is concerned, a lot of people request prayer. Sometimes it's on a faulty understanding of our role. They haven't grasped the priesthood of all believers. They think that we have a kind of fast track or a greater access to the ear of God. And when people come and ask you to pray for them, it's a good time to teach them things. I just want to say to people, why do you want me to pray for you? And they say, oh, because I have this need. But why do you want me to pray for you? Well, you're the pastor. But why do you think my prayers, or do you think my prayers might be more effective than yours? Well, I hope so.
It's not working for me.
And I say, no. No, I mean, I have declined to pray for people when they ask me to pray for them. A lady yesterday said to me, would you pray for me for a certain thing? It was a bit, it was a kind of not a central thing in anybody's life, but she wanted it. And I said, are you praying for this? She said, not yet. I said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do your dirty work. If you pray, come in a week or 2 weeks' time, tell me how your praying is going, then maybe I'll pray with you. She said, but aren't you going to pray? And I said, no, and I've done that many times with people. Because if I pray for you, I'm actually reinforcing a faulty understanding that my prayers are a good substitute for yours, or they're more powerful than yours, or one of mine is worth 10 of yours, whatever kind of silly thinking people do have about pastors. So sometimes we just say, Lord, in all the business of life, there are priorities that we need to make. And certainly in our prayer time, although I hope we learn and develop in conversation with people, you're constantly relating this to God anyway. We're praying subconsciously, more than that, even consciously, semi-consciously. We're saying, Lord, give insight, whatever it is we're needing in that conversation.
Can I also just respond to that? Just a couple of thoughts on that. One is, pray about your praying.
Yes.
So, when requests come, I sometimes like what Charles said is just, you know, I've often said that very thing, and that's actually been a real helpful thing for me, that if the Lord brings you to mind, I'll pray. But I'll often say, well, let me pray about that. And sometimes when I pray about a request, I feel like it could be vital, but I don't think God's assigning it to me. I really do look at, I talked about prayer assignments, and I feel like there's certain prayer assignments that I have. Another thing that is helpful to me is probably the person that helped me the most think about prayer. Keith knows him real well. I just was talking to Pastor Rochette just last week again, and probably he's taught me more about prayer than anybody. And he, one of the things that he used to say is, never add anyone to your list that you can't take off. The idea that everything that you add has to stay there forever is false. I recently went through my prayer journal, and I had 102 people on my list, and it was starting to be really heavy for me. So I just spent 2 or 3 weeks praying over the names, and I culled it right down to 40 people. And now I've started to add more again. But I feel like you can't keep everyone on forever. Mm. But there is a very real sense, I feel like, this, and I've struggled with how does this work, and only the Lord knows, but prayer is a joy, but it is also a burden. And I feel joy when I pray for people, but I do feel a burden. You know, I feel a burden. I'll say this. This happened recently where I was praying for 2 or 3 people in our church, and I started to really pray for them earnestly. And as I prayed, I started to notice things started to really happen in their lives. And there was significant changes that happened in their lives, and I was very encouraged by that. And then I started to focus my prayers on others and away from praying for them, and I noticed they started to change and started to slip. And I had a long prayer time with the Lord, and I said, Lord, surely this is not the way. Surely their well-being does not depend on my prayers for them. You know, I feel like it's too big a burden if that's the way it's going to work. And I was saying, I can't be just on, and I can't bear that burden, Lord. You know, haven't really got a clear answer from the Lord on that, because I have seen that there's times where when we stop praying for people earnestly, they do drift. And it seems so much depends on our praying for them. And yet, it at times feels like, Lord, if you don't give me extra grace, I can't bear the burden of it. Sometimes the burden of prayer is heavy, and I have felt that here. So,
wait. We just got a couple minutes left. I think we have one more question here, and we'll finish off here.
Daniel Wong, Christian Ministries Professor at Tyndale University College. My question, John Stott talks about the difference between a global ministry versus a parochial ministry, which is more localized. He uses the illustration that we tend to pray for our own congregation, which is the starting place. But how do we develop more a personal prayer concern, as well as a leading our congregations in that way for the world?
Great question.
How do we develop? I've always had a map of the world on my wall since I was 18 years of age. And I used to look at that map and pray for places I've never heard of. And it's very interesting. I've visited many of the places I've prayed for since, subsequently. And I think often, you know, praying for places and praying for the world often is the beginning of God connecting you with them in other ways. So if you're going to take on praying for somewhere, realize that's the beginning. But I think praying for the world is important. Having a global vision is important. When I came to People's Church, I stepped into a church that had a history of global involvement. And we put about $3 million this last year into world mission. And you don't do that without accompanying that to some extent with a prayer concern and mobilizing people to invest in intercession in the areas in which you're also participating in the ministry. And so I think the prayer and the connectedness is important together. If we just pray vaguely for the world, God save the world, amen, probably won't get very excited about that. But if we are involved and connected and people and personnel, and, you know, Operation World is a fantastic resource. There's a new edition just out, you probably know that. And it gives information that enables to pray with some understanding of what is happening in the world. And you know, when they first identified the 1040 window, you're familiar with that, the from Europe across to Asia, 10 degrees to 40 degree latitude, there's that box which has most of the unreached areas of the world within that box, most of the religious systems, whether it's Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, Judaism, that are not Christ-centered in any way, they're all in that box. Mm. And, you know, it's been remarkable. In the years since that 1040 window was identified and people encouraged to pray for it and to focus on it and to invest in it, a remarkable growth has taken place in many of those areas. And so praying strategically for the world is very important. Yeah.
Being in a Toronto church, you got people in your church from all over the world, and you pray for the, you pray where their hearts are. You know, we have Haitian people in our church, and man alive, they're all heartbroken over their country, and you make it part of your prayer life, and try to remember to make it part of the public prayer in the church. And so there's that. We have African people, and they're brokenhearted over their parts of the world, and so you're praying for your own and they're where they're from at the same time. You can't. You can be overwhelmed by the size of the world. So look, in Toronto, God's put the world in front of you, and that's the parts of the world maybe that God's telling us to pray for.
So.
Tim, did you want to add
anything? First of all, I think that's an area that we really want to grow our church in. I think that that's a weakness in our church. And something that I really want to grow in my own life, more prayer for the world. But two practical things we've done is, one is the area that we're situated right now, there's about 35 different nationalities within a half kilometer in every direction. And so we'll often the PowerPoint put up the picture of the country, just a couple of simple facts about it, and then we'll pray for it. And we've done that in our church services on Sundays. And then something that just recently, in part of Sovereign Grace Ministries, and there's a guy down at Covenant Life Church, which is kind of the flagship church, who just recently started this Operation World. He gives a little summary, asking people to join the group, and he'll send a little email to you every day, and it's very short. We're using it in our family devotions now, where you work through all the countries of the world in a year, most of them, I think. And he gives a little summary of the country, and then just gives you a couple of quick things to pray about, right out of Operation World. And I found actually that's been very helpful. But I feel like I need to do that in my own life before that passion can be passed on to the church. Mm-hmm. So I want to grow in that.
I just looked on my list. I have 16 questions that I was anticipating asking you that we didn't get to. So I'm sure there will be much more that we're going to want to talk about. And that's what we hope. We've got coffee and some other things out those doors for you. And I would encourage you to continue the conversation. And let's continue to sharpen one another in our understanding of what prayer is. So maybe I ask us all to stand, and I'll close us in the words of prayer.